Thank you, Del. Good morning. I rather feel like the support act today, but there we are. And I'm also conscious that what I'm going to be saying, particularly in this session, or probably both actually, is it's not so much going to sort of directly fire your hearts with a passion for God, but I hope it will provide you with a good, simple framework that will enable you to do that for yourself, to allow the truth of the gospel to capture your own affections, and particularly to help you lead others so that their hearts are captured for Christ. But what I want to do is actually just to get you talking amongst yourselves very briefly. Just turn to the person or persons next to you and answer this question. Do you like God? That's it. Go. Okay. Now, I'm not, actually probably, anyway, I'm not at this point kind of interested in how you answered the question, although of course I am interested in that, it's a rather important question to know the answer to. I'm interested in how you reacted to the question. In fact, how many of you found that a rather odd question? Just, you know, a few hands. Or had not really ever thought about it in those terms before? So you might find it an odd question for a couple of reasons. First of all, you might never have thought in terms of liking God. Loving God, yes, of course, we know that we're supposed to love God, you know. But liking God, we don't often think in terms of liking God. But here's the odd thing. We're all very adept at deciding whether we like people. We do that very quickly. In fact, the chances are that if you've not met me before, you've already formed some impression of whether you like me or not. You might decide I'm the type of person that asks weird questions and is best avoided kind of thing. You know, we very quickly decide whether we like people. How is it that as Christians, some of you have been Christians for many years, you've never kind of thought in terms of whether you like God? And my fear is, and this will get us to kind of the heart of what I want to think about, is that that is because we think of God as a generic entity, or as a set of ideas, or as a theological system, rather than three persons with whom we have a relationship. The second reason you might find it an odd question is that you might find it odd that God should be thought of as likable. What do you think of when you think of God? Many people think of God as a kind of cold, distant, aloof being, or this impersonal force that somehow pervades the universe. Many Christians start off as thinking of God as a ruler. And not only that, but a ruler who I'm bound to disappoint. God is holy, and we can never be holy. And that kind of sort of leads us in an impossible situation where no matter how hard we try, we are bound to be a disappointment to God. Now, it is certainly true that God is a ruler, and it is certainly true that God is holy. But if that is your starting point, then you might respect such a God, but you're not going to like him. And yet God invites us into a relationship. Salvation is not just about having our sins forgiven and escaping God's judgment, though it certainly is that. It is not just about being justified so that God regards us as righteous in Christ. It certainly is that too. But it is much, much more. It is not simply being saved from sin and death. God saves us for something. And that something is a relationship. And in fact, the whole book of Exodus is kind of structured to highlight that point. So chapters 1 to 15 describe how God saves his people from slavery and death. And then chapters 16 to 24 describe how he leads them to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. He enters into a relationship with them, a covenant relationship with them. And then chapters 25 to 31 record God's instruction for the building and operation of the temple. And then chapters 35 to 40 describe, sort of basically repeat all that, but with it being carried out, the temple is built and put into operation. And of course, the tabernacle is the place where God symbolically dwells among his people. It is the place where people can meet with God, where they can be reconciled to God through the sacrificial system. And so the whole structure there is to kind of show that people are saved from sin and death in order to enjoy the presence of God. When God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh, he tells him to proclaim these words. This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. Pharaoh is going to be forced to let God's people go, not simply because slavery is a bad thing, but so that they might worship God, so that they might enter into a covenant relationship with God. They are saved from slavery for worship. Now, if you've tracked with my chapters of Exodus, you'll know I missed a few out. In between the instructions for building the temple and the actual construction of it, we have chapters 32 to 34, which is the story of the golden calf. So Moses is on the mountain with God, and the people build this golden calf, and God then declares his intention to wipe out the people. But Moses mediates on their behalf. So God kind of cuts a deal, offers to kind of do a deal. He offers to give them the promised land, but says, Exodus 33 verse 3, "But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." They are offered all the blessings of God without the demands of knowing God, of knowing a holy God, without the demands of obedience and mission. Now, I wonder if you were offered a ticket to heaven without the demands of knowing a holy God, without the demands of obedience and mission, whether you would take that offer. You can have all the blessings of God without having the bother, as it were, of knowing God. Maybe you should turn with your Bibles to Exodus 33. Let's see what Moses says in response. Exodus 33 and verse 15. Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses refuses the deal. We are saved to be God's people and enjoy his presence. And so the Christian life involves a living, felt experience of God. There is a genuine sense of relationship or communion. There is a real relating, a two-way relationship of giving and receiving, of being loved and loving. So I'm not just talking about truths about God that we should believe, but a real relationship that we experience here and now. And of course, there are dangers in sort of forefronting Christian experience. There's the danger of emotional excess, where experience is pursued for its own sake. There's the danger of kind of mistaking an experience of God with experience or emotions that are generated by other means. There's a danger of kind of building our assurance on the shaky grounds of human experience, and that is a shaky ground. But we must not so stress the objectivity of our faith that we lose its experiential nature. We experience God. We experience him speaking to us. We experience his joy and peace and comfort and forgiveness. Jesus is the bread that satisfies our hunger and the water that quenches are first. So what I want to do is to look at how the Trinity helps to give substance to that real felt experience of God. And again, I'd like you to turn to the person or persons next to you and ask this question, answer this question: to which member of the Trinity do you have, member of the Trinity do you have the strongest sense of a lived, experienced relationship? Is that clear? Question? Go. Okay. Let's come together. I wonder if anybody brave enough to sort of shout out how they answer that question. Which member of the Trinity do you have the strongest sense or the biggest sense of a living, felt, experienced relationship?
Father.
The Father? Okay. Anybody want to elaborate on that? You don't have to. I'm not going to push you, but...
The sense of being able to relate to God as a son.
Okay.
His provision and care.
Yeah, okay. Anybody else? Any variations on that?
Jesus.
What does that look like?
Well, Jesus is the physical embodiment of the Father.
Yes, okay.
As a physical being, I can relate to someone physically more than spiritually.
And day to day, what does that mean? You don't have to answer that, but... Yeah, okay. Yes, so does that mean that when you're tempted, you're thinking Jesus knows this? I mean, I'm answering your question there, aren't I, really? But there we go. Terrible. Not even a leading question. I mean, it's just a straight answer. Yes, anybody else?
I say the Spirit.
Okay.
I feel like it's by the Spirit that God's always with me and have that sense of his presence.
Yeah, okay.
Constant presence.
So the Spirit, because it's by the Spirit that you have that sense of God's presence. I can't really do any variations because we've covered all three.
A sort of non-registering with the question, feeling like I can't specify any one or t'other, but a gladness that the three persons have swept me up.
Yes, okay. Okay. And so, in a sense, all three? Yes. Yes. Yes, I'm not, by the way, I hope, I didn't ask you what you thought should be the answer. I was after what is the answer in your experience. John?
Alternating between the Father and the Son.
Okay.
Taking the Spirit, not for granted, but assuming.
Yes, okay.
The relationship with the other two.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of what I'm doing this morning kind of sprang out of me realizing that my answer to that question is the Father and the Spirit. That is, I do have a very sort of strong sense of the Father's care for me, and that I pray to the Father, and that all that happens in my life is part of his providence for me. And that I live life in the Spirit, that actually all that I do of any worth is done because I'm empowered by the Spirit. But for me, I realized that for me, Jesus is a somewhat distant figure. He did some things for me 2,000 years ago, for which I'm extremely grateful, but that was a long time ago. And that sense of being in relationship with him now feels somewhat more less strong, let's put it that. And so that's what kind of got me thinking. Because I think the answer should be all three. And I think, by the way, the worst answer is none of the above. In the sense of, I relate to God as this kind of single entity. Anyway, more of that in a moment. It's a great question to ask people, by the way. It does create some fun conversations. So if you want to stir things up over the dinner table, give it a go. What I want to try and do in this session is identify three foundational principles that I think will help us experience God and enjoy him. They're not complicated, and they're certainly not some kind of skill that you need to master. And yet I suspect that many Christians don't have a sense of relationship with God or enjoy that relationship as they should or could because they don't fully appreciate these principles. And so I hope that they'll provide you with a great way of thinking about not just how, but both how you can relate to God and enjoy that relationship with God and how you can lead others to do so. And here is the first one. God is three persons. So think about relating to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let me try and sort of flesh out some of the theology that underlies that. Why does it matter? Because I think it's very easy for us to think of relating to or praying to a thing or a God or a force, something up there. We try to imagine God in our minds. We try to think of what we're praying to, but God is invisible. And it all seems so abstracted. How can we see the invisible God? How can the finite know the infinite? And actually, the answer to those questions is that we cannot. Christian theology has always said that God's essence, the nature of God, is unknowable. The stuff of God, the godness of God, as it were, is beyond us. We can only make negative statements about it so that we say God is unchanging. He is immovable. He is infinite. We can't say what God's essence is like. Such a description would involve categories and concepts that are beyond our comprehension. And so we can only say what the essence of God is not like. Even many of the positive statements we use are really negative statements. So we say that God is spirit. But actually, really, all that we can mean by that is that God does not have a body. So we can't relate to the essence of God because his essence is unknowable. But we don't need to despair because God is known in and through the persons of God. We can know the persons of God. God is himself is three persons in relationship with one another. And he enters into a relationship with us. A force or an ideal or a system can't enter into a reciprocal relationship. But God is three persons. He has always been three persons living in communion with one another. He has always had, as it were, that capacity for relationship because he has always been three persons in relationship. So we don't have a relationship with the essence of God. We do have a relationship with the persons of God. With the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let me quote from a little bit from Calvin and his Institutes. He puts it like this. He says, "Scriptural teaching concerning God's infinite and spiritual essence ought to be enough not only to banish popular delusions, but also to refute the subtleties of secular philosophy." I think there he's alluding to Romans 1, verse 20, where it says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that we're without excuse. There we can see something of the nature of God in the world he created. The problem is that we reject that truth because we suppress it in our unrighteousness. But Calvin is saying we kind of know enough to know that we can't know God. What we know of God, his infinite power and divine nature, checks our assumptions that we can know him. And so he goes on, "But even if God, to keep us sober, speaks sparingly of his essence, yet by those two titles that I've used, he both banishes stupid imaginings and restrains the boldness of the human mind. Surely his infinity ought to make us afraid to try to measure him by our own senses. Indeed, his spiritual nature forbids our imagining anything earthly or carnal of him." And he goes on and talks about when God does talk to us of himself, he's like a child talking to it's like an adult talking to a child in baby language. There's a kind of radical accommodation to what we can cope with. So he says, "For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness. By which point, you might think that it's time to give up, and you know. But Calvin then goes on and says that while we can't know the essence of God, we can know the persons of God. So, to quote him again, but God also designates himself by another special mark to distinguish himself more precisely from idols. For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. He goes on, unless we grasp these, only the base and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. In other words, without an encounter with the three persons, the word God has no content for us. It's just this word flitting around. And the only meaning we could give it would be drawn from our own imagination. It could bear no relationship with the essence of the true God. But in the persons of God, we have a true encounter with the true God. God is to us who he is in the three persons. In and through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we encounter the true and living God. So we don't have a relationship with God in a general sense. That's a bit like trying to have a relationship with humanity in a general sense. We have a relationship with God himself. Think of it like this. You might say, how can you know what it's like to be a dog? And of course the answer is you can't. You can never experience the essence or being of dogness. But you can know specific dogs. You can have a very intimate relationship with Rover, your pet pooch. And it's the same with God, only more so. We can't know what it's like to be a dog, but both human and dogs are mammals with some common experiences. We assume, maybe wrongly, but we assume that we feel hunger and warmth and the wetness of water in the same way or a similar way to the way dogs do. If your dog falls in a cold river, as when I was growing up mine used to do regularly, and crawls out looking soaked and cold, you have some sense of what he's experiencing. But God is of a kind of completely different genus, if I can put it that way. His experience of godness is totally beyond our comprehension. We cannot know the essence of God, but we can know the persons of God. And so we talk about having a relationship with God, but it's shorthand for having a relationship with the Father, a relationship with the Son, and a relationship with the Holy Spirit. God is not some impersonal force that pervades the universe, nor a set of moral principles that earlier generations have objectified. He's not even love writ large in some abstracted sense. He is persons in relationship, eternal relationship, loving relationship. And he has allowed us, he invites us to join in that divine community of love. Only in the context of relationship do we begin to know him and indeed to know about him. And it's that relationship that he initiates in his grace. In other words, we don't relate to God in the same way we relate to government or the idea of peace or nature or gravity. The models that we're given in Scripture are of relating to God are as a child to a father, a sister to a brother, a wife to a husband, a friend to a friend. God is persons. God is love. God is relationship. Now, these truths, I think, have a very simple practical application. As you think about relating to God, think about how you relate to each member of the Trinity distinctly. Think about how you relate to the Father. Think of yourself in relationship with the Son. Think of yourself relating to the Spirit. Think about how each person of the Trinity relates to you and how you respond to them. So when you pray, think very explicitly of addressing yourself to the Father through the mediation of the Son with the empowering help of the Holy Spirit. Or again, I think in the New Testament, praying to the Father is the norm. But the Son and the Spirit are also God, and I think it can be helpful from time to time to pray to the Son, to pray to the Spirit, particularly when what we're praying for specifically kind of relates to their particular roles. Think about how you're relating to each member of the Trinity. Let me turn with me to 1 John 1. I was reading through my notes and realized that there were lots of allusions and assumptions about the scripture, but very few specific references, which is assuming Bible back basis is a dangerous thing. So let's just turn to one passage, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete, or to make your joy complete. So here is John, as an apostle of, as a disciple of Jesus, talking about his experience of having encountered Jesus, the Word of life made flesh so that he could be seen and touched and heard. And the result is that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and of course John will go on and talk about the Holy Spirit. And he invites us now as the reader to enter into that fellowship so that either our joy is complete or his joy is complete. So we have a relationship with the Father and with the Son, not with God in some generic sense. So that's the first principle. God is three persons, so think about relating to the Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, I just want to emphasize, I think that is a very practical payoff, that you can invite people, you for yourself too, think about how you are relating to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. Secondly, God is one being, so to relate to one is to relate to them all. If the first step involves thinking of God as three persons, then we must never kind of disconnect that from the recognition that God is one. We may pray conscious of the three, but we never separate them. We don't want to be tritheists, people who kind of functionally believe in three gods. And this matters. It matters to our relationship to God. The unity of God matters because it means that to know one of the persons is to know all three. To encounter one triune person is to know the others. Knowledge of one of the persons involves knowledge of the other two at the same time. The action of one person is the action of all three. The persons of the Trinity have a unity of being, love, and will. So to know Christ is to know the Father. And the Spirit does not mediate the presence of some other being. He is God. And so he mediates the presence of the Father and Son. Let's turn to a couple of passages. Well, let's turn to John 14. Just to see something of how that works. Let me read from verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Why have they seen the Father? Because they've seen the Son. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And so it goes on. I am in the Father is in me. You know, we are united in one being, one love, one will. So that to see the Son is to see the Father. To hear the Son is to hear the Father. So while it's helpful to think about relating to each distinct person, we must never lose sight that they are one. We need to kind of constantly move from one to the other. As we think about the Son, we will immediately be thinking about the Father, and so on. And what this means is that we have communion with God, not with part of God. If you have communion with the Son, then you have communion with the Father and with the Spirit. If you are indwelt by the Spirit, then you're indwelt by the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father. Again, have a look at how that plays out. There's so many places. Let's go to Ephesians 3 first. I mean, you just think of how in the New Testament the Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of God, sometimes the Spirit of Christ. Or in Corinthians, Paul says that the Lord is the Spirit. You know, Jesus and the Spirit are identified there. But just have a look at how it works out in Ephesians 3:16. Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If we are strengthened with the Father's power through his Spirit, the result is that Christ dwells in our hearts. Not that the Spirit dwells in our hearts, except that it is the Spirit dwelling in our heart. But because it's the Spirit of Christ, Christ is dwelling in our hearts. You see how that works? To experience one is to experience all three. Or flick back to Galatians 4. Could easily have kind of camped here, but here we go. Let's just dip in. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, verses 4 and 5, God, through the work of Christ, has made us sons. That's a sort of an objective reality. We have received adoption to sonship. And as Mike's already spoken, what that means is that we have the experience of the Son. We experience what the Son experiences. Well, we have the status. We have the status of the Son. But then he says, just notice how in verse 4, God sent his Son. Can you see that? And then in verse 6, it's a very sort of parallel statement. It is God sent the Spirit of his Son. And why does God send the Spirit of his Son? So that we can experience what the Son experiences. And so the work of the Spirit, because he is the Spirit of the Son, is to give us the experience that the Son experiences. And so we cry out, Abba, Father, just as the Lord Jesus did. So to experience the Spirit is to experience Christ, is to experience the love of the Father, or to experience the Son's experience of the love of the Father. In the movie The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her companions, as you will remember, set out to find the Wizard of Oz, thinking that he is some godlike figure who can grant them a brain and a heart and courage, except that he turns out to be a fake. There's this kind of intimidating facade, but behind it is a rather pathetic old man. In fact, I'm still slightly reminded of it with this thing going on behind me, that here is the impressive facade, except that in front of it is the pathetic old man, but there we are. And, of course, in the movie, they turn out to be their own saviours, or if you want to put a slightly more positive, they are saved through their friendship. But there we are. The point is, the magnificent image is just a front. And this principle matters because it means that God is not like the Wizard of Oz. The unity of the Trinity means that when we see God in Christ, we are not seeing a mask or a front. It is not that Jesus is the attractive facade behind which lurks the grumpy old man. There are no surprises behind what we see in Christ. Jesus is the Word of God, the image of God, the exact representation of his being, because Jesus is God. To see the Son is to see the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. They are one being. There is not another God behind the scenes. What you see is what you get. What you see in Christ is what you get, God the Father. Jesus really is what God the Father is like. Well, think about it like this. Let me tell you about my friend Rob. He, like me, loves cricket. And we love to talk cricket to one another. And we often play improvised games of cricket. You know, when you're on holiday and you have whatever space is available, you decide that boundary will be so many runs. And, you know, if you hit it near the window without bouncing, that's out, you know, and so on. Rob became a Christian at university. He's now an elder in our church. He's married to Beth. He's also an accomplished musician, can play any piece of music that he's heard just by ear. Now, maybe you're beginning to get a little bit of a picture of Rob. But of course, what I tell you could only ever be a partial picture. Even if I had more time, my portrait of my friend Rob would be incomplete. And moreover, as I move beyond the sort of facts of his life to my perception of his character, the picture would become still more partial and to some degree inaccurate. I know him well, but my knowledge of him is limited. You'd get a better and fuller picture if Rob himself was here to talk about himself. But even that would be an incomplete picture. Like anyone else, Rob's own self-knowledge is not wholly true and not wholly complete. Plus, of course, he may exaggerate his accomplishments or minimize his failings. Or because he's English, he may exaggerate his failings and minimize his accomplishments. Anyone's revelation of themselves will be an incomplete reflection of their true selves. Now, consider the same issues with knowing God. How can we know God? Well, I could tell you about him. And that would give you some true information, but it would be partial and incomplete. After all, my knowledge of God is very limited. So God has spoken about himself. God has revealed himself to us. And of course, that's a big improvement. Now we hear it from God himself. But that still leaves us with some potential questions. Can we trust what God has said? Might his communication be partial and incomplete? Might he disclose certain aspects of his character, but hide other aspects? Even if we felt like we could trust him, there might be a gap between what he says of himself and his true self. Well, the good news of the gospel is that the word that God has spoken about himself is God. Because Jesus is God, there is no distance between God and God's revelation of God. His revelation of himself in Jesus. What we see is what we get. Now, there's no human equivalent to that. I wish I could give you a nice metaphor that would do the job. I can't. It's almost as if when God speaks, His speech is so perfectly accurate as a description of who he is that his speech is God. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word is God. Because God is Trinity, God the Father can reveal himself in God the Son and help us apprehend that revelation through God the Spirit. And so what we see is what we get. We know the true and living God. Now, why does this matter? Well, for many reasons. Let me just suggest one. It's all too common, as I've said already, for Christians to think of the Son as loving and kind, but to think of the Father as distant and harsh. God is this kind of judge who disapproves of us. Or the Father is a judge who disapproves of us. The Son is gracious and placates the Father, so the Father tolerates us. But that's about as good as it gets. The problem is that that separates the Trinity. Within the Trinity, within the reality of who God is, there is a common love and a common will. So that we see in the Father, what we see in the Son, sorry, is a true revelation of the Father. And it's not simply that the Son knows the Father. The Son is not like someone else saying, well, I've spent a lot of time with him and I know that underneath that harsh exterior, he's really quite kind. The Father and the Son are one being with one will. The attitude of the Son is not simply like the attitude of the Father. It is the attitude of the Father. So, think of God as three persons. Think of relating to each of them distinctly. But always remember that God is one being, so that to relate to one is to relate to them all. The early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, said, I cannot think of the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. In Christian spirituality, there's this constant movement from the one to the three and from the three to the one. We need to discipline ourselves to think of the three persons and how we relate to each of them distinctly, but at the same time, discipline ourselves to think of the three as one and to relate in one person to the other two. Third principle, our union with God is the basis of our communion with God. And here I'm just nicking stuff from John Owen, the 17th century Puritan. He wrote a book called Communion with God. And if you're interested in what I've been saying and you want to work it through, then that's the place to start. Probably the place to start is with the simplified and abridged version, in all honesty. But there we are. In it, Owen says this, let me quote, says that we have a reciprocal communion based on a gracious union. Maybe I should have put that on the screen, never mind. Reciprocal communion based on a gracious union. Now, of course, reciprocal means two-way. And so Owen is saying there is giving and receiving, there's loving and being loved, there's delight and delighting. God gives life, hope, freedom, forgiveness, and we respond by giving him faith, love, and worship. There is this communion, a two-way relationship, but that reciprocal communion is based on a gracious union. And so we're united to God on the basis of his grace, or as a result of his grace. It's not something we achieve. It's not even something to which we contribute. It is something that God gives us in his love. So Owen makes this distinction, and I think it's really helpful, between our union with God and our communion with God. Our union with God is unilateral and one-sided. It's all God's work. It starts with the Father's electing love. It's achieved through the work of the Son. It's applied through the work of the Spirit. It's all God's work. And because it's all God's work, nothing we can do can change our status with God, can change that union with God. But God has saved us so that we can have communion with him, so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can participate in the Trinitarian life. And that communion is bilateral. It's two-way. God communes or relates to us, and in return, we commune or relate to God. We contribute to the relationship. What we do can affect our experience of our relationship with God. Now, there's so many things here to sort of just pick out and highlight. The first is just the importance of getting that sense that our union with God is an act of his grace. In mystical spirituality, there's a lot of talk of union with God. But it is something that we achieve. maybe as the result of hours of meditation or aesthetic self-denial or deep contemplation or religious rituals. And often the imagery of a ladder is used, and you kind of ascend, and at the top is communion with God. If you can really crack it, then you can experience communion with God. Communion with God is based on our attainments. And many people find that attractive, because it is a kind of spirituality of achievement. You know, it offers you the prospect of becoming this spiritual person through your own self-effort. It appeals to our pride. More often, I suspect, people find it intimidating. Communion with God sounds unattainable, something for sort of monks and mystics, ordinary people doing 9-to-5 jobs are kind of relegated to second-class citizens. But the grace of God kind of kicks away the ladder. Union with God through Christ is something that God gives us. It's not something we achieve. It is a gift. Union with God is a gift, and so is communion with God. We don't achieve communion with God. We enjoy communion with God as a gift from God. Now, we can neglect that gift. We can choose not to enjoy it. We cannot pray. We cannot read the scriptures. We cannot think of God's love and grace to us in Christ. And so our communion with God, our experience of that does depend on our actions, but it's not something we achieve. It's something we enjoy. Think of it like this. Imagine a friend gives you a subscription to a movie channel. And it may be that you go for a few weeks without kind of ever getting around to watching a movie. So you don't enjoy the gift that your friend has given to you. And then perhaps you remember all those great movies to which you have access. And so you enjoy watching a couple of movies 1 week. Now, how much you enjoy those movies is up to you. But you could never claim that your enjoyment of those movies is a result of your achievement. It would be ridiculous for you to say, because of my hard work and dedication, I've enjoyed watching 3 movies this week. Every movie you watch is a gift from your friend. And so it is with your relationship with the triune God. Every pleasure you have from that relationship is God's gift. You can neglect that relationship, but you can't claim that your enjoyment of it is the result of your spiritual achievements. Your communion with God is always based on your union with God through faith. Now, I think this is really helpful. I think it explains why our relationship or our communion with God can feel weak when we neglect that communion. And yet, at the same time, we constantly affirm that our union with God is based on the rock-solid ground of his actions. However much you mess up or neglect your communion with God, you can always start again because your union with God depends solely on what God has done. We can always kind of go back to that reality, always go back to that starting point. Let me finish there, and 5 minutes for questions. And then I'm looking at somebody, but I can't see anyone who's important. Del, you're the important one. Anyway, okay. So, yes, John.
Going back to the point you made about scripture.
Sorry. My water just went down the wrong way. I don't think there's an example where specifically someone is praying to the Spirit. There are some examples of praying to Christ, but the most common is to pray to the Father. But I'm self-confessedly, as it were, extrapolating from Scripture, extending Scripture, that the Spirit is God. And it's been, I think, the common stance of most theologians through history that does give us warrant to pray to the Spirit. But I wouldn't make that the norm, but there are occasions where, personally, I find it helpful when I'm praying for things that are particularly his role, to pray to him, and particularly as a reminder of his distinctive work in my life, and that sense then of relating to the Spirit, of having a relationship with the Spirit. You might find, sorry, I'm moving on, but you might find it helpful to think maybe in sort of, it's your homework, as it were, to go away and think, okay, how is it that the Father relates to me in the here and now? And how is it that the Son relates to me in the here and now? How does the Spirit relate to me in the here and now? And in each case, how do I respond to that? How do I commune with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit? In a sense, I've only sort of done the groundwork. Now your job is to go away and sort of meditate on actually what does that mean in practice. Another question? Yes. I think, I just go back. I think what Calvin is saying, what I'm saying, maybe I shouldn't try and speak on Calvin's behalf, although that means you have to put up with me, is this, you know, saying that the essence of God is not knowable. We can't comprehend what it's like to be God, the being of God. I'm always use a variety of words because no word kind of does the job, and maybe I just make it even worse the more I talk, kind of thing. But that godness of God is not comprehensible to us. But we can be in relationship with God. We do know God. We have a real experience of God because we know him through the persons. No, but think of it as, if we use the word experience, maybe. We can't experience the godness of God, but we can experience the three persons of God. We do have a real relationship in which we discover the characteristics of God, but the essence of God always eludes us. Yes, yeah, although, but yes, okay.
So we have to take what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about, now I know only in part, but I am fully known.
Yes, and that, but the implication there is that there is a greater knowledge to come, but I would say that is not, we will never know the essence of God, but we will know more fully the persons of God, and therefore his love and his character and his will. But we can never experience what it is to be God.
Because we're created separate beings, you mean?
Yeah, yeah.
Are we talking about the Father when we say God in the singular?
I kind of think that might be what... I don't know what Mike's going to say in the next session, but I'd say that is... Well, this might be a bit dramatic, but I think that's why the West has turned away from God. Because... Western thought has not been sufficiently Trinitarian. We've tended to start with the one God, and you could trace this through Western theology, a lot of Western theology, and then provide some account of the Trinity. But the start point has always been the sort of oneness of God, and you know sometimes that's been done well and held in tension. But certainly in Western thought or Western culture, to move slightly beyond the church, God is thought of as this one being, and that's why Western culture has rejected God.
So how would you recommend God then when we mix up our languages?
I think maybe mix it up, but I'm kind of looking forward to what Mike has to say in the next session. Yes. Don't want to entirely land him in it. But, I mean, certainly to talk of God as Father, I think that's really important. And to use that language is got to be central.